Well, last week we started looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, and we got partway through. And I want us to think back through a little bit of the section that we had already looked at, and then finish off this section, Lord willing. And but what we want to think about is, first of all, we had noted that there are some interpretive challenges in this passage, but I don't want to get too lost in those things that we miss the emphasis of the text, because part of the focus of this section is dealing with the matter that Jesus is a perfect example of one who suffered for doing good. And therefore, that was to be an encouragement to the readers of this epistle as it was given by Peter, so that those people could be encouraged that while they were undergoing persecution and they were suffering for doing what's right and good, that they were not the only ones, but Christ also suffered, and good came from that, and therefore you ought to take heart in that reality. So let's not lose that basic emphasis. But there were some interpretive challenges in the middle of this particular section, and they were, how was Christ made alive in the Spirit? Did that in some way minimize his physical resurrection reality? And we said, no, that is not the case. That needs to be understood appropriately. But it may have referenced a spiritual mode of existence in distinction from his incarnational state. And the question of who are the spirits who received a proclamation in verse 19? And when and how did Jesus make this proclamation? And what is the content of the proclamation? And why did Peter mention Noah? And then how does all of this relate to baptism? Because that's referred to here as well. So we want to give consideration to those things, and I'm going to be looking at the text again as we come to it in just a moment, as I do a quick review to help us get back up to speed in terms of where we were, and refine a few things in the process, and help us to remember some of the details, because it's not all that simple at times. So let's take a look at the first section here. Christ suffered unjustly to solve our sin problem. And the text in 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Or the New King James says, "by the Spirit." And we talked about that distinction there. What we see is the sinless Christ paid our debt of sin, bringing reconciliation, where it says he brought us, or that he would bring us to God, and he did. And that's what he was aiming to do. And then the physical death of Christ was reversed by resurrection. He was dead. He was raised from the dead to new life in a glorified body. And so there was that that element that we noted there. And so what we wanted to recognize regarding the state of the resurrection and the distinction between the flesh, the physical, is that it's referencing Christ in the sphere in which the Spirit and power of God are displayed without hindrance or human limitation. And so, again, we want to be reminded of that reality, the significance of that. And we had noted that the sacrificial death of Christ paid the debt of sin for us, and that the resurrection of Christ validated who he is, and it satisfied the justice of God. And therefore, what it's communicating is Christ was the victor, not the victim. And therefore, you folks, when you see things that are coming your way in the form of various suffering, persecution, whatever, see yourself ultimately as the victor, not as the victim. And that should be helpful. Then, we also noted, Christ proclaimed a message to an earlier audience. And the text says, "by whom also he went and preached to the spirits, and it could, we also said it could be in which or in which state, and that's another factor that needs to be considered. He went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And we had looked at the question, how and when was the message proclaimed? And we had basically stated that Christ somehow went somewhere and proclaimed some message to some spirits in some prison at some time. All we have to do is fill in all the sums. Which, where, how, when, and so on. Well, the time is defined regarding the time of disobedience was in the days of Noah. So that much is noted, and it seems to be while the ark was being prepared during construction. Then to whom and why was the message proclaimed? And we had noted that there are two main views, and one of them is that the sons of God of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, is referencing evil angels, and therefore the reference to spirits is what is in view here in that passage. And so there are evil angels in hell who were particularly assigned there back in the time of Noah because of the impact that they were having on the world. And basically the idea is that they were polluting the human race. And that argument is that it was part of the devil's work to infiltrate the human race so that they would be polluted so that the Messiah could not come through an unpolluted race. And therefore, God provided judgment in regard to that. So that's kind of the basic idea for the argument. And the arguments for this view are the plural use of spirits is most common. And we had noted that last time, that where it's referenced to spirits, all but one place found in the book of Hebrews, spirits in the plural is referring to evil spirits. And so that was one argument. Also, where it says he went and preached, that seems kind of active, like he actually went somewhere. And that's a hard one to get by. At least it's troubled me as I've thought about this. How do you deal with that particular one? He went and preached. And then it seems to coincide with the resurrection state. When you look at this passage, it has reference to the resurrection of Christ. He was made alive in spirit, and the resurrection is again referenced in verse 21. And it seems like, and that's the argument, that you know the Christ in his resurrected state went and did something. And that's the common argument that takes into account this particular view. And then one more, spirits correspond with the days of Noah because of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, that is there. Now, the arguments against this view, are that the reason for such a proclamation is difficult for us to imagine. Why would Christ, after his resurrection, need to go to the place where these spirits are being held, assumed to be hell? And if you look at the Apostles' Creed, it references Christ descended into hell. And so there is this recognition that this may have been part of the equation. But why would he need to go there? What would he need to tell them? He wouldn't need to necessarily tell them, other than possibly to validate that their plan had been thwarted. That is, if if indeed it was Satan who was doing this in order to pollute the race, which is possible, and the flood is a I'm just telling you what I'm thinking here. The flood is a pretty big deal, and it annihilated everybody. That could be a pretty good rationale for that. And I know not everybody holds that view, but I'm just saying. Because I've been wrestling with this. I'll tell you when I have it figured out. Maybe. So, the reason for the proclamation. And it requires the evil angel's interpretation of Genesis chapter 6. There are many good people that hold that view. And the time corresponds, again, to the time of the building of the ark. Though, if you look at the exact time frame, it seems like the reference to the sin of these evil angels in cohabitating with human women was prior to the announcement of the flood, but it would have had continuing results during the time of the flood. So that's that argument. Then there's the unbelievers who rejected Noah's preaching view, and we had mentioned this previously. Arguments for this view, the time frame, again, corresponds to it. There were people that we know that Noah preached to during this time, and it was 120 years, and it was that's a pretty long time, and it certainly fits with the patience of God during that time frame that's noted in the text. And the content of the message is not difficult to discern here because it would have been, you need to repent because you're going to be judged. And it does not require the evil angel's view. And it does not require Christ going to hell to make this proclamation. So it's easier to think this view. The question is whether it's the correct view. Arguments against the uncommon use of plural spirits, which we've referenced, it does not address Christ's going. And the thing that has haunted me in trying to sort through this is it says he went. And how do you soften that? How do you make that go away? Okay. And it does not coincide with reference to Christ's resurrection. Why bring up the resurrection? Why bring this up if it doesn't have something to do with Christ doing something after his resurrection? So, what I want to note here, I want to leave you all in tension. I want you to struggle. As I have struggled with this, and am still struggling to some degree. And if you want me to give you the final answer, I don't have it yet, because I'm still wrestling with the text. You have to deal with the text. And the text is not letting me say, oh, it's easy, it's just this, it's that. It's not that easy. And it's because we have limitations, not because the word isn't adequate. It's because we're limited. We weren't there. We don't have all the details. So we have to look at the whole of Scripture. That which is referenced in Genesis chapter 6, that which is referenced here, that which is referenced later in the book of 1st and 2nd Peter. And so neither of you is without some element of difficulty. And so you're going to have to struggle with it. And I'm going to kind of leave it there for the moment as to which view I am convinced is the case. I'm leaning in a direction that may not be the same one I referenced last week. Because I've looked at it again and again, and have thought about it and worked through it. And if I have an epiphany, I'll let you know. But study to show yourself approved. Check it out. I've given you some ammunition here. Check it out. And you're welcome to email me with your answer and your arguments. Okay, so how was Noah's family saved through water? We had referenced that last time. Just a quick review. Noah's family was saved from the judgment of water by the preparation and use of the ark. So when you think about Noah in this context, in the situation that Noah was in, what was the water? The water was the judgment. And so he needed to be saved from the judgment of the water. And then it was the water, the ark on the water, the buoyancy that was created, that saved them. Because God had said, you need to build this ark. It took a few weeks to do. Months, years, hundreds, or 100+. So it was no small thing. Just ask the folks in Answers in Genesis with all their equipment that they've got to do it, how long it takes to build an ark, which they're hoping to have done this summer. So they were saved from the water, and they were saved by means of the water. And therefore, it could be said that they were saved through water. But while you're looking here, look at, verse 20, where it says, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, saved from and by means of, and then drop down to verse 22, verse 21, the end of verse 21, where it talks about through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's two throughs there. See the parallel. They're parallel there. And when we get to looking at the baptism thing that's thrown in here to really make it interesting, we'll see if we can figure that out. Okay, so then we come to the third section. We didn't get to this last time. This is the new piece that we're looking at. Christ gave us a symbol to illustrate his saving work. And he's making an analogy between what happened in the time of Noah and what is going on in the present time. And there's some correlation that we need to catch there. And this is what the text says in 1 Peter 3:21 to 22. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And then it's in parentheses, for our benefit, so that we can see some details here. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And then pick up from baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think that might be significant. And then it expands on Christ and it kind of wraps up what it started earlier in this section. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him, basically saying Christ's initial suffering that he had to deal with was more than compensated by the victory and glory that was to come. So, I'm not going to spend a whole lot more time on verse 22 other than to recognize that is sort of this is how it all turns out. He was going through suffering, and that suffering is something you can identify with because you're going through suffering now, but look how it turned out for him. He was raised from the dead, and then he was in heaven at the right hand of God, and all things are put under him, subject to him. And you could basically look and say, well, there's another comparison here. You can anticipate a time of resurrection and being with God in the future as well. Even if you don't necessarily say, well, I'm not sure I see that in this passage. Well, it's not necessarily here, but you can see it in the light of the whole of Scripture. So this is an important text to try to get a hold of, because there have been many who have looked at this text, and you can imagine what they conclude. Baptism saves you, right? Does it? What does that mean? How do we understand that? What baptism is in view here? And so that's what we need to think about. What part does baptism play in our salvation? And to start with, we want to think about what is an antitype. Well, the word antitype means representation, copy, or symbol. It pertains to that which corresponds in form, structure, or structure to something else, either as an anticipation of a later reality or as a fulfillment of a prior type. And the word can be used in a couple of different ways, but generally we see that type relates to antitype, or antitype relates to type. So let me see if we can go through this. The word type means a model, a pattern, an example, such that it anticipates or precedes a later realization. So there can be a corresponding use of type and antitype, but often it's more defined than that. But just a reminder, let me give you a definition of typology. It's a method of biblical interpretation where an element found in the Old Testament is seen to prefigure one found in the New Testament. The initial element that's found in the Old Testament is usually referred to as a type, and its fulfillment is designated as an antitype. In other words, there's a picture, a symbol, an activity, an event that takes place in the Old Testament, and it has a correlation in some form to something that's found in the New Testament. Type, antitype. That's normally how we think about that. And there's a clear example that's found in Romans 5:14. Where it says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Now, do we have any clue as to who that might be referring to? We surely do. And it's very clear. Romans 5 has no hesitation to tell us that it's Christ that Adam is prefiguring, and Adam is the one through whom the society, the world, has fallen, and Christ is the one, the second Adam, through whom the world would be saved as one personally responds in faith in Christ, So this text helps us to see the distinction between a type and an antitype. And the type here, as we're looking at in 1 Peter 3, seems to be related to Noah and the flood. And of course, there was water reference. There's water associated with it. But what was the water communicating? It was communicating judgment and salvation. The judgment was the water came and washed everybody away, except those who took the provision that God had provided or had worked through them to provide, and that is through the ark. And in that case, when they were on the ark, they were saved from the judgment of the water. And they were on the water so that they were above it. So it's an interesting thing, but you've got to get the picture of judgment and salvation that's communicated there. The antitype then seems to be related to baptism. The question is it water baptism, or is it something that baptism symbolizes? Is baptism also a symbol of something else? And so we need to think about, okay, how many different ways is the word baptism, or to baptize, used in Scripture? And so we also want to remember the relationship of a symbol to something. Now think for a moment. Let's just step back from focusing on baptism. Let's just think about the cross. What does the cross signify? We have one right here. When we look at the cross, what do we see? It's wood. And there's nobody on it. Now, the Roman Catholic Church also has a cross as its symbol, but they generally have Christ on the cross. That's significant. It's not just a random symbol. They, each time the Mass is done, they re-crucify Christ as sort of a continuing expiation for sin. And it's like personalized for you presently. So there's a difference. When we see the cross as Christ is not on the cross anymore. Why? Because of the text we had just looked at previously where it says Christ died for sin once and for all. So we don't have to redo that. So we have the cross empty because he's raised from the dead. So it's a done deal. So what I'm saying is, between the symbols, when you look at one symbol, you look at the other symbol, they both say something, but they say different things because of the meaning that we have attached to them. And so when we think about baptism as a symbol, we need to think there's meaning that is attached to this. The question is, what is the meaning? And so we need to think about that issue. So the next thing is, what is the meaning of baptism? What is the meaning of the word to baptize or baptism? Now, literally, it means to wash. How do I know? Look at Mark chapter 7 and verse 4. It says, when they came from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they washed. What's the word? Baptizo. And there were many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing, baptismos, of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Now, it's to wash in a ceremonial way. So it's not just any washing. Because if you were going to just take a bath, it had no ceremonial significance. But this was a ceremonial thing. And so that's where the word baptism was used. And so what happened when you baptized something? Let's say you're going to have a meal at your house. And you had some special people coming over. And you wanted to make it special, so you would wash your dishes. But you would do it in a special way because you wanted to make this a commemorative event. Let's say the president was coming to your house, whether you like the president or not, or anybody else like that. But you're going to do something special, and this was your way of doing it. You make it special. And so you ceremonially wash the dishes. That's where you would use the word baptizo. If you're just washing them normally, then it's just, you'd use another word. I think luo is one of the words that's used there. So that's one. A second meaning, and I'm calling this semi-literally, because there's more symbolism attached to this. It means a physical ritual cleansing with water to show purity, repentance, separation from the past, or initiation into a new relationship, as we would see it, with Christ. This is what we would normally think about as baptism. The the ritual that we would participate in. Matthew 3, 5 and verses 5 and 6 say, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went to him," this is John, "and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." And so it was more than just a ceremonial thing. It was a ritual thing. There was a little more significance to this. It was identifying a spiritual significance with it. And we should, well, we'll look in a moment. We'll see different uses of this particular use to this semi-literal ritualistic cleansing with water. But the next one is non-literal, and that is to cause a religious experience of some sort. It's a special manifestation of God's power and presence. And we'll just look at one example, Acts 1:5. It says, "For truly John baptized with water," that's the more literal, "but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Well, how are you washed with the Holy Spirit? Or does baptism have more to it than that? So you obviously have to see, well, there's a little greater significance to it. And the washing idea is just the external idea that we associate with it, but it has a spiritual significance. And if that isn't enough, another non-literal use is to suffer severely. Look at Luke 12:50. This is Christ speaking. He says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." That's different. Is it suggesting he's immersed in something and that's the picture? And is it a judgment idea? Well, in this case, there was a judgment idea because he's taking on the judgment of the whole world. But also, salvation's coming out of it. So is there a judgment, salvation idea? Yeah, there is. But there's a suffering severely in the process as well. So now I want to look at just various uses of the term baptism, and just some specific examples here. Luke 3:16, "John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water." That's the normal ritual. "But one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And fire here, there's a textual variant on the one hand, so I'm not going to go into that right now. But if you look at fire, it's probably referring to judgments, not probably referring to the tongues of fire that were seen on Pentecost. That's not likely the case. But anticipating a judgment factor, because we said it has to do with judgment and salvation. We'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So there is a baptism with water. There is a baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's in the same sentence here. They are not the same. They are different, but somehow related. Luke 3:21, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened." Is this where Jesus finally got his act together and repented of his sins? No, that wasn't what he needed to do. This was an identification. And in that very specific context, he was identified by God as the God the Father, as the Son, and the Holy Spirit was there. So we have the three persons of the Trinity identifying him. John was identifying. This is a validation of who he was. So it is clearly an identification element here, likely also associated with John being the one who was to anoint the Messiah. The Messiah is the anointed one. So you see all of those things come together in that particular case. John 4:1-2, "Therefore when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, So we have Jesus and his disciples who are baptizing as well. And that seems to be distinguished in some sense from what John was doing. Probably related, but slightly different. But Jesus himself didn't do it, but his disciples did. So we have a baptism of John. We have a baptism of Jesus and his disciples that is distinguished. And then we have another reference to a non-literal one. And this says Matthew 20, verses 22 to 23. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask." This is when they came and said, "Hey, is it okay if John sits on the right hand and I sit on the left hand? Or, you know, can we like get the best places here?" And Jesus said, "Are you able to drink that which I'm about, that cup? The cup which I'm about to drink, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Well, is there another baptism that they've got to go through? They're going to get wet again? Or is this talking about something different? Well, obviously, it's not that. And he used the cup and the baptism. So you're going to have to go through something. There's something more here. They said, "Yeah, we are able." And they really had no idea what they were saying. So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand or my left hand is not mine to give." Why? Because he was submitting himself to the Father as the incarnate one who had come. But it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. So here we have the use of baptism that doesn't fit into the other categories, other than it is, again, an example of an anticipated suffering that they were going to go through, and they indeed did. John 1:33, "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Again, John seeing a distinction between what he was doing, baptizing with water unto repentance, and what the Holy Spirit, or what was going to be taking place through Christ, who baptized with the Holy Spirit, which was yet to come. And he's going to go into that in more detail in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapters 14 through 16. I guess you could add 17 in there as well. Then Romans 6, 3 and 4. This is a commentary on the idea of what is involved with baptism. And it says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So what is the picture here? There is an identification, there's that word again, identification with Christ in his death. And that's where when we take the symbol of baptism, water baptism, and we put it next to the Holy Spirit baptism, or the real significance of baptism, we see that there is an identification with Christ in his death. That's the judgment. Going under the water is what we associate it with when we see the picture. And then being raised to newness of life in Christ. And that's the salvation picture. And what we see with water baptism is there's a picture of an identification with Christ, that we put to death that which we were in the past, and we are raised to new life. That's the basic idea. But the question then is, well, which is in view here? Is it water baptism or is it spirit baptism? How do you deal with that? Well, which is the reality, the symbol or the meaning of the symbol? The symbol is not the symbol is a physical reality, yes, but the symbol is giving us a picture of the meaning the ultimate reality. And in this case, we associate the picture, the symbol of water baptism, but the meaning of water baptism is the spiritual meaning, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit then takes us, which we will see in the next verse here. Actually, it's the next one after this one. But we need to see this one in order to see some perspective on the water baptism picture. So let's hold that other thought for just a moment. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 14 to 17, where Paul is saying, I thank God that I baptized none of you, because there was some division where people were saying, well, so I was baptized by so-and-so, and I was baptized by so-and-so, and my baptism is better than your baptism because I was baptized by this person, and on and on. And Paul said, man, you guys are really messed up here. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, and I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So what is he saying? He says, you all are focusing on this rite, this ritual of baptism. And that's not the point. It's a symbol of what has happened inside. Don't miss the picture of what the symbol is communicating. And that's what we tend to do. We focus on, okay, if, as long as I'm baptized, then I'm fine. Well, that's just a symbol. It should have some meaning. We should do it. But it's a symbol of what has happened inside. And then what is it that has happened inside? 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now who is he talking to here? This is the Corinthians. They are like the cream of the crop of all the Christians in the New Testament. These were like the best, right? No. They had more problems than any other church on the planet at the time, it seems, when you look at all the issues that they were dealing with. And yet he's saying to them, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Because if you're a believer, then you're part of the body of Christ. And whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, you know, whatever your background is, it's irrelevant. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit. There's that, remember, reference to the cup previously, drink of one Spirit. There's a kind of an overlap of some of the symbols and analogies here. But we need to get the picture that by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. And so I like to make the association of the distinction between water baptism and Spirit baptism. Water baptism relates to the local church because it's a visible physical thing, so that when we are water baptized, we are identifying with the local church in a physical way, and we are telling the world publicly that I have made a change. It's not that the baptism makes the change, it's that I'm telling you that I have made a change because I've trusted Christ, and so now this is the symbol that illustrates that. And then Spirit baptism relates to I am part of the body of Christ, the universal church, the invisible church, and I am part of that. It's because I put my personal faith and trust in Christ, and that is what my deliverance comes from, and that is my identification. I am identified with Christ and his body, and that's the distinction that I think is helpful to think about. Then Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And notice he didn't say, as many of you as were baptized in water have put on Christ. Now he may have been thinking that there is an association there, but it's saying it's baptized into Christ. And how is that done? By the Holy Spirit. And you've put on Christ. And so when we put our faith and trust in Christ, we at that point are baptized. It's part of the several different things that occur when we are saved. It's regeneration, the baptizing work, the indwelling work, and the sealing work of the Spirit all happen when we become believers at that same time. And so, then you come to this text. Anybody remember this text? I hope so. It's kind of our marching orders. But do we understand it correctly? Go therefore, this is New King James, Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What we need to remember here is that there's one verb and three participles. Can you see which are which? Well, the make disciples is the main verb. And the participles are going. It's stated go there because you can take your tense from the main verb. Or as you go, make disciples. And how do you make disciples? Well, it says baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That seems to be a Trinitarian idea that's being communicated there. You'll notice it's a singular name, and then three names are given, which suggests that's a pretty good argument for the Trinity, as a matter of fact. But then when it says baptizing them, we think, well, when we baptize, the only part we have anything to do with is the water baptism part. But water baptism doesn't do anything but to get you wet. So it must be that he's giving definition to the significance of who we're related to, who we're identified with. But the water baptism isn't the emphasis. It's the meaning of the water baptism. Therefore, when it says baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's a matter of that we have to help people come to the place where they put their faith and trust in Christ so that they are baptized by the Holy Spirit, which happens when one is regenerated and indwelled and sealed and baptized by the Holy Spirit. All of that happens at that time. And I realize that is a mouthful that we have to try. But that's the picture. That's what's there. And so it's baptizing them. In other words, getting them identified with Christ, or the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, ultimately, and then teaching them, that's what's involved in making disciples. And there's a going aspect. You have to actively, that's moving out and making disciples, that makes followers of Christ, and then the baptizing idea is get them identified with the body of Christ. And the symbol is water baptism, but the significance is spirit baptism, and that only happens when you've trusted Christ, and then teaching them to deserve all things that I've commanded you. So, I guess I need to get moving. So, the implications. When we look at the text, then, in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we see in verse 21 where it says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Get the significance. It's what is the meaning? What is the significance of baptism? What's it communicating? And if it wasn't clear by looking at the whole of Scripture, he gives us some help. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, not the physical. That's not what's at issue here, but rather the answer of a good conscience toward God. Where does that come from? Putting your faith and trust in Christ. That's what's at issue here. So it has to do with the significance of baptism or the spiritual element. And if that's not enough, he adds, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what did we say the picture was? Looking at Romans chapter 6, you died with Christ, the judgment, the new life raised from the dead, that identification, that picture that's there. So all of that is part of that equation. So how does baptism relate to salvation? It is often not easy to completely separate water baptism from spirit baptism since they are related. One's the symbol, one's the reality. So when you look at a text, got to think about it, and the picture up there, alive in Christ, dead to sin, that's the picture that's communicated. Recognize that there is a difference between them, but they are related. And so we have to think when we see the text, water baptism is not required in the text of 1 Peter 3:21. It could be in the background because of the relationship to the water, but the significance, and that's clarified in the text, is what stands out. So we want to be sure to catch that. And then, what part does Christ's resurrection play in our salvation? And this is fairly brief. We need to think about who, but we need to think about distinguishing who does the action of baptizing. And I have alluded to that earlier. With some uses of the term baptism, God does the action, the Holy Spirit. That's pretty obvious. With some uses of the term baptism, we do the action. When John baptized with water, he did the action. And we participated if we were the one that was being baptized. And so we need to see, well, if reference to the idea of what can save you, and you're talking about baptism, we know that if I have something to do with it, that can't save me. So water baptism can't save me. But spirit baptism can, because it comes about when I put my personal faith and trust in Christ. And therefore, if we make that distinction of who's doing it, then that helps to clarify that factor. Because only when God does it can it save me, not when I do it, because not by works of righteousness which I have done, but by his mercy he saves us. And we should also distinguish how Christ's death relates to his resurrection. And let me just give you the abbreviated idea. We know that Christ's death provided the atoning sacrifice. So does the resurrection save us? No, it's Christ's death that saves us, but his death and his resurrection are similar, and the picture of Christ coming back to life anticipates a future reality. And we also will be raised from the dead. So it's not the resurrection that saves us, but the resurrection validates that the death of Christ saves us, because it shows us that he is who he said he was. And that's the basic picture there. So we have some distinguishing to make as it relates to when we see the word baptism. It doesn't just mean water baptism and getting dumped in the water, or water dumped on us, or something of that nature. It's much more broad in terms of how it's used. We need to look carefully and see just how it's used, and realize that in order for baptism to have any part in our salvation, it must be God's work, not man's work. Water baptism is man's work. Spirit baptism is God's work, and that's what we need to remember.